Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this evening's edition of Art Studies Live, hopefully I have an opportunity to wrap up my series on the doctrine of the Trinity. At least that's the goal. I mean, again, I'm never going to be trapped by my notes. It's not my intention to ever be trapped by notes. But I would like to wrap it up and if I could, and you know, get back to my series on the book of 1 Corinthians. Once again, I apologize yesterday, just as I began my show on that particular topic, the exact same time the verdict in the Trayvon Martin case came down, and I suspended my show, or the remainder of my show, in order to spend that time with my family and quite frankly to get my own emotions in check regarding that particular issue. I intentionally avoided news all day today just because, you know, it served no purpose to stoke anger, no purpose whatsoever. James chapter 1 verse 20 says, "The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God." That's not to say there's no understanding of it, because clearly there is. You know, I have a 20-year-old hoodie-wearing college student son who, you know, quite frankly, has already had to deal with his fair share of injustices, I should say. But the bottom line is that just is what it is. You know, anger is not going to solve the problem. By the same token, I want to make sure that we're not insensitive to the emotional plights of other individuals. Even Jesus Christ himself, when he was told that Lazarus had died, you know, sometimes we can become callous. I know what the facts are. I know what 1 Thessalonians 4 says about death, you know, and we'll see them again. And I know what all the facts are. You know, just even as Jesus Christ, before he came to earth, knew Lazarus was going to die. He knew, he was well aware of it, you know, yet when he observed the anguish of Mary and those around who loved Lazarus, it troubled him, it says in Scripture. And in fact, before raising Lazarus, Jesus himself cried. Even knowing that he was getting ready to raise him from the dead, he still cried. We cannot become insensitive to the emotions of others. Even, you know, it doesn't matter that we just have just the facts. The bottom line is that we are human beings and we are emotional beings. And in accordance with Romans chapter 14, the bottom line is that you know, there may be some who may not have that in check, may or may not, but it's clear that those who do are not supposed to be looking down their noses at the ones that don't, and the Scripture is clear on that. Anyway, that's as far as I'm willing to go with it. Like I said, I intentionally I've been watching the newsroom marathon all day. Don't want to see any news. I popped in and kind of half paid attention to a show, what do I tell my son, by Avery, I kind of looked at some of that, to be honest with you. I really didn't hear much of it, because, again, it's not a conversation that and it's not for theological reasons that I don't want to have a conversation. It's because I recognize that it serves me no good to get involved in those type of things, whatever needs to be done or can be done. I'm sure that they're the people looking to do them. As far as me and mine, I've already had the discussion. I think that was a horrendous decision, and I think it smacks of a lot of other things. I got to move on to something else, and at the appropriate time, is when individuals who are in Florida who are involved with the dynamics of that environment, then they have to do whatever they need to do. I will say this, I have jury duty coming up here in a couple of weeks. I just pray that I can be more objective than I think that played out at. I pray to be more objective. Anyway, all right, moving on and addressing the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity. This morning we talked about, we kind of went into a little bit into the response from my friend to my usage of Isaiah chapter 48, in which, and I went point by point through his response, where he effectively ignored everything that the passage is saying, and he immediately began to make a case based upon modalism doctrine rather than the Word of God. So we're going to pick up with that. It's going to kind of be patchwork. Like I said, I have clips I haven't listened to in a long time that I'm just going to play raw, and I'll comment to them. Some of them are, 2, 3, 4 minutes from T.D. Jakes at the Elephant Room. And so I'll try to squeeze that in on the back end. But in the middle, what I'd like to do is address the whole concept of A, water baptism for salvation, B, the method or mode of baptism, and C, is the proper incantation, what if the proper incantation is not used to conduct a particular baptism. I remember one time a good friend of mine who, and this was years ago, who back right after I was in the Marine Corps and I was on my leave, talking about a couple of years after I graduated. And I remember one night, after a night of partying, he ended up stopping by Norman Wagner's church, Mount Calvary Pentecostal Church, PAW Church, Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. In fact, Norman Wagner was the presiding bishop of the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World for a while. But at any rate, they got him in there. He's drunk, and basically their whole goal was to get him up there in the water and baptize him in Jesus' name. And so, I mean, that's pretty much what they did. They got him up there, got him in the water, had him thinking he spoke in tongues. And you could listen to him. He's like, I was drunk as a skunk. I don't know what they were talking about. At any rate, they took him home and dropped him off on his front stoop. And when they dropped him off on his front stoop, he realized that he did not have his keys. His keys had fallen out of his pocket in the baptismal pool. Yeah, they baptized him in his street clothes. That's how quickly they were trying to get him to the water and baptize him in Jesus' name. And so basically, and this is wintertime. This is a northern Ohio winter. So, he's basically out there with his clothes freezing on his body because somebody wanted to throw him in the water. Anyway, this is just a horror story that I personally was involved with. All right, what I'm going to do is I am going to take a brief musical interlude, and then when I come back, we're just going to pick up and we're just going to roll it by ear. Back in a moment. Amen. All right, a little bit of Fred Hammond. All right. Welcome again to the Arc Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, or have been, over the last couple of weeks. Hopefully, I'd like to wrap it up tonight, if possible. In particular, tonight, I want to focus on, we've already talked about the history, ancient history. We talked about the recent history, and what I would like to do today. We talked about the dynamics of the Trinity. We talked about God's being both positionally being one, as well as progressively being one. The positional oneness is of quality. That's something we could never share in. It's only shared in by the distinct persons of that are identified in Scripture as sharing in that nature of deity. But we are invited in John 17 to participate in his progressive oneness. Progressive oneness speaking to God's purpose that he has developed and planned from eternity past. We are invited to participate in that to the degree that we submit ourselves to his will, to his word, and to his way. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free. Give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you're listening live. If you're listening via the archives, you can give me a call, 614-388-8838 with any questions and or comments. You can also shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. If you happen to be listening live, you can join me in my chat parking lot. You can join me in my chat parking lot. I always keep a session open and available for any who'd like to participate via that particular method. I just have a couple of rules to go along with in being involved in my chat. My rules are this. Number one, as much as possible, the subject matter in the chat should go along with the subject matter of the show. You know, and that's something I pretty much have control of, and that I run my shows in moderator mode now just because of shenanigans that occurred a while back with individuals who one night they go around and pretty much crash chat rooms if they've realized they can get into a chat room. And actually, in all my time on Blog Talk, it happened to me once, but once was enough. As well as, you know, just other things that were going on. And so it is a tool that I do choose to use now. So I can control what goes on in my chat for the most part. I just ask that as much as possible it follows the show. Number two, I would ask that, you know, nothing wrong with spirited debate. I absolutely have no tolerance, though, for personal attacks. I will not allow personal attacks. Debate is not a bad word. I think that Christians should engage not only each other, but I think they should engage others with other information if, in fact, there's a point of dispute. I don't have any problem with that, and I will allow it, but I won't allow personal attacks, no personal attacks, because that has nothing to do with number one, the Word of God, or the way the Word of God should be conducted. Number three, my chat is a no sniper zone. I'll post anything. If someone is from the Church of Satan and wants to post a link, I have no problem posting it in my chat room, because I don't believe that you hide people from information. I believe the Word of God will stand up against anything. I would only ask that individuals compare whatever they say that the Word of God says with whatever the Word of God says with what people are saying that it says, and I include myself in that group, like the Bereans in the book of Acts chapter 17, who listened to everything that the Apostle Paul said, it says in Scripture. They received his words with all readiness of mind, but then they searched the Scriptures to see if he knew what he was talking about. I require that of you for me, and therefore I would ask that you do it of others as well. Because that's what any good Christian should do. And I hate to say that sounds like a coercive ad hominem. I would say any effective Christian, not good Christian, whether or not you use particular things, I might think they're wise, maybe you don't. So I don't want to say any good Christian, but I think in order to be effective and to ensure that what's being said is the word of God and to be able to distinguish between the gift of gab and the gift of God, I think that you should compare everything with Scripture. If they did it for a man who was privileged to write nearly half the New Testament, then I would submit to you that you need to do the exact same thing. All right, let's jump right in to the broadcast and let's talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. Again, it's going to be choppy. It's free-flowing because for the most part, I'm not using any notes. When it comes to notes, I am a minimalist just because I don't like getting trapped by notes. All right, we talked this morning. I kind of went back over Isaiah 48, and I pointed out how my brother actually, you know, never responded to Isaiah 48. He leaped all over the place in a Socratic fashion. He tried to ask a bunch of redundant questions that had nothing to do with what was being described in order to, and there's an intent with that. The intent in that tactic, and I'm not implying malice, I'm implying it's a tactic, and that's exactly what it is. The intent is to chip away at the foundation of a thing so that you can then, on an unsteady foundation, which will only be unsteady to those who don't learn and understand or read what Scripture says for itself, if I can get you to look up and entertain your questions instead of accepting the pure didactic teaching of Scripture, then it's easy then for someone to introduce a secondary or tertiary thing in, and it could appear to be as stable as the other things, which you destabilized with these questions. I simply don't fall for that. I finished up by pointing out that he said that Isaiah 48:16, or his summary of Isaiah 48:16, was that it was prophecy, and because it's prophecy, he said, I immediately go to the New Testament to explain it. You just can't, that may work on people, you know, who don't study the Word of God, but it does not work on anyone who actually does study the Word of God. If you look, for instance, in that chapter, this chapter is not a chapter that's prophetic. In fact, God is chiding these individuals because they're not adhering to what was said. I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but I would ask you to, starting from verse 1 all the way up to verse 16. And remember, verse 16 is the coup de grace. It emphasizes three distinct persons as God, and there's no way of getting around that, and that's why my brother never addressed the text. What he did was he didn't even go to the New Testament passages that he was using. What happens is individuals, anytime there's bad doctrine, I'll use Calvinists as an example. Calvinism, the teaching that individuals are chosen to be saved, are chosen to go to hell, and they use Romans 9 to illustrate that point. And the problem with using Romans 9 to illustrate that point is they have to pull Romans 9 into their context. They begin with the premise that people are chosen to be saved or chosen to be damned, and then they pull Romans into that instead of reconciling that belief with what Romans 9 is talking about. They, in reverse, take Romans 9 and try to reconcile Romans 9 with the theory that they came up. And by the way, they came up with that theory Socratically. If God is sovereign, then that means, what does that mean? Well, it means that, you know, if he's sovereign, then nothing can happen outside of his will. Well, if nothing can happen outside of his will, then what does that mean? And that means that, you know, how then could you express faith? You know, you couldn't express faith because that would be outside of God's will. And it's just a ridiculous, endless loop that they're twisting themselves into with that type of thought. The Word of God can never be approached that way. It has to be approached didactically. It says what it says, and we should take heed and submit ourselves to it until we begin to reflect it, is what the Apostle Peter said. Excuse me. The Apostle Peter said in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 19. We have the more prophetic word made more sure, whereunto you do well to take heed, as a light that shines into a dark place, until the day dawns and day star arises in our hearts. And that's our responsibility, to submit to the light that it is until we begin to reflect it, not to create something outside of it, and then to eisegete or try to read our own predilections into it. All right, so let's take a look at what he said about this passage being prophecy, and I'm quoting him. He said, let me quote it exactly, and I quote, Isaiah 48:16 is a prophecy, so I immediately go to the New Testament to explain it. All right, that's how he summed it up. And this is after he just basically evaded it for the first whole paragraph. All right, so let's take a look. And I encourage you to read from verse 1 through. I'm just going to kind of jump through here so you can see. All right, verse 2. Verse 1. Hear, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name Israel. Verse 10. I'm just reading pieces of it so you can hear, but I encourage you to read the whole thing. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. They call themselves, not will call themselves. All right, this is present. I have declared, not will declare, this is past tense. I have declared the former thing from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused, past tense, them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came, past tense, to pass. That's verse 3. I'll jump down to verse 5. Even from the beginning I have declared it unto you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image has commanded them. You have heard, that's verse 5, and reading into verse 6, you have heard, see all this and will not declare it. I have made you hear, not will make, this is past tense, I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them, not will not, this is all past tense. They are created now and not from the beginning. In other words, I'm saying new stuff right now, not in the future, right now. They are created now and not from the beginning. Before this day, before this particular day, you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course, I knew them. Surely you did not hear, verse 8. Surely you did not know. From long ago, your ear was not open. I knew, past tense, not will know. I knew that you would deal treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. That's the only thing that could be said to be future, but it's actually not. He's speaking in the presence. Because you've done these things in the past, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it. That is present, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Verse 10, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid, past tense, the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. That's clearly not prophetic. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you assemble yourselves and hear, present tense. Who among them is declared, past tense? The Lord loves them. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. And you could say that's present, or you could say in the future, but, you know, still, the whole passage is still dealing with current issues that stem from past indiscretion. I have spoken, yes, I have called, past tense him, I have brought, not will bring, I have brought him, and his way will prosper. And then he says in verse 16, Vav Haka, Adonai Yahweh, Shlachani, Vav Ruach. And now the Lord Yahweh has sent me and his spirit, Vav Ruach. All right, that's literally how it is in Hebrew. I know King James says, the Lord God and his spirit have sent me. Not even going to argue that point with you. That was a translator who made that change, or that switch in words, and that happens a lot. John 1:1 literally says in Greek, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But, in the King James, it said, and the Word was God. But in Greek, it says, and God was the Word. Translators tend to do that. Not with an intent it's not changing a meaning of anything. It's that the translator chose to do that because it doesn't change the point that was being made in the particular passage. Saying, and God was the Word, or the Word was God, is saying the same thing. All right, it's saying that his nature was one of deity. And so it's just a translator's prerogative in doing that. I'm not even going to argue that point here because it still doesn't change the fact that there are three distinct persons who are identified here. Now, a modalist will say that the spirit is Yahweh. I don't disagree with that. From the standpoint of Yahweh is just a title that's true of God, and it's said of not only the Father, the being we identify as the Father, and the eternal Word who came incarnate as Christ and Holy Spirit, and I've illustrated that, how all three are called. In fact, in some verses, there are a couple of verses where they're called, two persons are called Jehovah in the exact same verse. I've pointed out Genesis chapter 19, verse 24 is a good example of that. All right, and so it doesn't change the fact that there are three distinct persons because it says Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh, Vav Ruach. It's and. That is a conjunction. The Hebrew character Vav, it is a conjunction. So when it says Adonai Yahweh, in Hebrew it says Adonai Yahweh has sent me, shlachani, which is has sent me, and that's the speaker, the very speaker who said I'm the first and I'm the last, you know, and all those things. We talked about that this morning. So he sent me Vav Ruach and his spirit. All right, so if you accept the personhood of the person speaking, which you cannot deny, he uses first person singular masculine pronouns throughout, except where he shifts to using second person singular masculine pronouns when speaking of another. You can't deny that Adonai Yahweh is a distinct person, and Adonai Yahweh is the one who sent this person. All right, and he also said, if you can't deny the personhood of those distinct persons in this passage, distinct to the extent of their subject-object distinction, you see, because you don't send yourself, you go. That's like saying, I sent myself to the store. That's goofy. No, you don't send yourself to the store. You go to the store. All right, with subject-object distinction, if you speak to yourself, all right, that's not subject-object distinction. Subject-object distinction says you have to speak to another distinct person. All right, subject-object distinction. And so when you look at that particular passage, that's what you find, three distinct persons. All right, now, my brother, my dear brother, who like I said, I've been knowing him about 17 years, and I think he's a good guy. I believe he's absolutely sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. All right, so when he says that this passage is prophetic, nothing in this passage is prophetic. I just went through the entire first part of this entire chapter leading up to that. But he has to draw that conclusion, and to this point, nowhere in his letter does he literally address the issue, because if he addresses the issue, then he's stuck with the reality that that is not a sufficient answer. It's a scapegoat answer. It's a means to avoid looking at what that passage says. I'll read it one more time, and then I'll move on. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'll just start at verse 11. All right, no one can deny that Jehovah's speaking. For my own sake, I will do it. How should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up. All first person singular masculine pronouns. But he goes on to say, all of you assemble yourselves and hear who amongst them has declared these things. The Lord loves him. So now he makes reference here to the Lord. The Lord loves him. To this point, he said, I am the one. I said, the Lord loves him. He starts speaking second person singular masculine. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Now, stop there for a moment. Remember, in verse 13, he said, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand. And then he begins, he shifts to second person singular masculine. In the next verse, the Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Then he shifts back to first person singular masculine. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way shall prosper. And then what he says in verse 16 is telling, and it's undeniable. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. No way to get around that they are clearly three distinct persons who are identified in this verse, and even two distinct persons who are even referenced before then when he's referencing the Father, when he speaks of the Lord loves him. The same Lord, he says, the Lord God has sent me. And the me is clearly the one who is speaking, I am the first and I am the last. There's no way of getting around that in the scriptures. So what my brother does is he says Isaiah 48:16 is prophecy. I just proved that it isn't. He goes on to say Isaiah 48 is the same as what Jesus told everybody. The Father sent me, or my Father, etc. It also describes all that is in the fleshy body, the Godhead, the Father, and the Spirit. So in other words, he's saying that God is like the fleshy man. God is like the fleshy man. Just like men are spirit, soul, and body, then the Godhead is God the Father, fleshy Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the bottom line is that's not like man, because your spirit and your soul and your body are all you. They're all you. It's your body. It's your spirit. It's your soul. That is what without those things, you don't exist. You know, so Genesis chapter 2:7 says that God created the body from the dust of the earth, breathed into it the divine ruach, or his spirit, and man became a living soul. And of course, soul is synonymous with the word person. All right, and so you can't separate man. You know, in fact, if you read Psalms 104:29, the psalmist says, you hide your face, they are troubled. Take away your breath, or the ruach, and they die and return to the dirt, to the dust. All right? You can't, that is the composition of a distinct person, spirit, soul, and body. The Apostle Paul prayed that God keep you, spirit, soul, and body, holy. Not holy, H-O-L-Y, but holy, W-H-O-L-L-E-Y. I know I'm tearing that up, the spelling of that up. But as a whole, that is a whole person. You can't separate one from that, and that person continues to exist. All right? And so to then portray God as if that's what he is a violation of all the scripture is. And again, my brother is not the only one who does that. I pointed out, in fact, I played the clip a couple of weeks ago or at the beginning of this when we first began this, that T.D. Jakes said the exact same thing when he was questioned on KKLA radio station, and they asked him to describe the Trinity. This is what he said.
The Trinity, the term Trinity, is not a biblical term to begin with. It's a theological description for something that is so beyond human comprehension that I'm not sure that we can totally hold God to a numerical system. The Lord said, Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and beside him there is no other. When God got ready to make a man that looked like him, he didn't make three, he made one man. However, that one man had three parts. He was body, soul, and spirit. We have one God, but he is Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in regeneration. It's very important that we understand that.
Now, by the way, he misquoted Deuteronomy 6:4. It doesn't say, and I forget how he put it, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. Let me play it again, because I want you to hear what he said, and then I'm actually going to reference the passage. What he's referencing without saying it is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Listen again.
The Trinity, the term Trinity, is not a biblical term to begin with. It's a theological description for something that is so beyond human comprehension that I'm not sure that we can totally hold God to a numerical system. The Lord said, Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and beside him there is no other. When God got ready to make a man that looked like him, he didn't make three, he made one man. However, that one man had three parts. He was body, soul, and spirit. We have one God, but he is Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in regeneration. It's very important that we understand that.
Now, while I agree that there's no God beside our God, Deuteronomy 6:4 doesn't say that. It says Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he doesn't use the Hebrew word for one single, which would be Hud. He doesn't use that word. Is never used for God in Scripture. In fact, what he uses is Echad. Echad, compound unity. Echad is even as Genesis 2:7. So shall, I'm sorry, 2:24. So shall a son leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be Echad, compound unity. So he's playing loose with Scripture. The other thing is, you know, he's talking about we can't reduce God to a numerical system, and I agree with that. That's their problem. They keep trying to reduce what Scripture teaches to a numerical. It's not numerical. When we say, when we speak of the oneness of God, we're not talking about the singleness of person, and not only in Scripture. It's not talking about the singleness of person. There are three words for one in Hebrew, Yahud, Hud, and Echad. God chose to use Echad to describe. And not only that, there's the whole balance of everything I've covered over the last three or four sessions. The term Trinity, he says, is not a biblical term. And he says it's not a biblical term, I'm assuming, because the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. But that is a straw man argument. The word Bible is not found in the Bible. The word theocracy is not found in the Bible. Yet Israel was a theocracy. The question is, does it teach that? The word rapture is not found in the Bible. The words Great Commission aren't found in the Bible. But the question is, does the Bible teach all of these things? And that's the question that you have to answer. Wherever side you shake out on, at least have a engagement that involves at least honestly and with integrity looking at the passage instead of playing little word games like that. Because I could use that to say, well, theocracy doesn't exist. And that invalidates the entire time of God and Israel. Or at least up until the point of the installation of Saul. Because God literally, and even after Saul, it was still a theocracy, even though it had a monarchy with a king under him. But there was a time when God ruled Israel without kings. And so to say because a word is not found, the question is the concept found there? And I think that I've taken the time, I've improved, where Jesus himself used the law of witnesses last week. He used the law of witnesses to illustrate that. This isn't a matter of me saying, you know, that God needs to a person needs to understand the Trinity to be saved. That's not my point. In fact, no one gets saved understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. All right. And what I mean by that is, it's not like understand the Trinity to be saved. That is not the prerequisite. We understand as children that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's only heretical when people tell you that you have to reject that doctrine in order to be saved. And that's, in fact, what has occurred with my modalist brothers. Now, let me clarify, and I clarify this often. I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in. And so I can't tell you whether or not a person is saved or not, whether they're in a Jehovah's Witness group, whether they're involved with Mormonism, whether they're involved with Satanism. I can't tell you. I don't know whether or not these individuals came to Christ and then got misled. I don't know. I don't read hearts. All I can tell you is that what Scripture says concerning what is required for salvation, and what if individuals deviate from that, then what I will tell you is there is no salvation in the salvific method of Mormonism. There's no salvation in the salvific method of Roman Catholicism, which is baptismal regeneration, or any group. There's no salvation in the salvific method of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society or modalism. There's no salvation in those methodologies. Now, I can't speak to whether people came to Christ and got involved in it. It's not my job to be getting in to point out who's in heaven or who's in hell, but I must clarify the truth of the matter as it relates to these issues, and that's what we want to shift to here. But let me first finish up his letter. He says this. He says, Jesus told everybody, the Father sent me, or my Father. It also describes Isaiah 14, that describes all that's in the fleshy body, as if the Godhead is really what the Godhead is the Father, the fleshy body of Christ and Holy Spirit. You'll find that nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture. What you find is that Christ himself, see, the very thing that he says of me in the same letter, he says that we can't divide God into 3, 4, and 5. Well, no one who believes in the doctrine of the Trinity divide God. We believe these are eternal beings, the eternal persons who exist, sharing in the one nature of deity. God is divided when you say he lives in heaven, and then he divided a piece of himself off to come on earth, and like a ventriloquist Chris dummy, to the extent that, you know, he talks to the dummy as if it's another distinct person, like in John chapter 17. Or in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there be another way, let this cup pass from my hand. You know, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's subject-object. Not my will, but your will. If it's the same person, then he can't say that. He has to say, not my will, but my will be done. Because all he is the exact same person. Likewise, John 3:16 falls flat. Because you can't say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You have to say, for God so loved the world that he became his only begotten Son. In fact, that's what the original modalist taught, Sibelius. And by the way, that little ditty at the end of the T.D. Jakes clip, where he said he's the Father in creation, the Son and redemption, and the Holy Spirit and sanctification and regeneration, Sibelius coined that. Sibelius in the late 2nd century. You can look it up, all right? In fact, modalism is called Sibelianism because he's the one that kind of codified it back then. And they believed that, yeah, the Father did so love the world that he became the only begotten Son. You know, it's only when confronted with the reality of the subject-object distinction that this teaching that God somehow divided himself from himself and then schizophrenically speaks to a piece of himself, that's no Trinitarian holds that position. No Trinitarian does. You know, it's modalists who divide God. In fact, that's what the very term modalistic monarchian, and I didn't make that up, second century, look it up. Modalistic monarchianism said that God shifts through various modes. And I've always wondered why they stop at the three modes. If it's a matter of God just shifting through modes, what about the mode when he shifted and turned into a dove? And, you know, because they say that he's three manifestations, not three distinct persons, but three manifestations of the one person. You know, and when I finished up earlier, I pointed out how most modalist churches quote, you know, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, as if it's the be-all, end-all to illustrate that point. And when you look, you know, I've always wondered why in the world then would you ignore the rest of that passage? 4:5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, they pull that out of Scripture and say the one Lord is Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the Father in creation, and they pour that theology in that. The one faith is the apostolic faith, is what they call it, because they believe that modalism is of the apostles, and modalism is not of the apostles. In fact, I've read to you from church history from the individuals who were instructed by the apostles, or at least what I call the grandsons of the faith. Hippolytus was discipled by Irenaeus, who himself was discipled by John the Apostle. So, in effect, he is a grandson of the faith. And there were elders of the church then that Hippolytus makes reference to, who, when this teaching first cropped up in the late 2nd century, when Noetus of Smyrna started it, and don't take my word for it, N-O-E-T-U-S. It's historical. When it cropped up, in the elders of the church then engaged him on it and claiming to have a clear understanding of who God is, their response was, look, we know God, who God is, and we know who Christ is, and in fact, you're flat out wrong. And they said he was caught up in a pitch of pride, and he stormed out. And then coming behind him, Praxeas is the one that brought this new teaching to Rome from Asia Minor. Praxeas. And he was engaged by an elder from the the African church from Carthage, Africa, Tertullian, who engaged Praxeus in the classic apologetic work against Praxeus. And in that work, it says that Praxeus, once engaged, literally gave up and resumed orthodoxy. He recognized the heretical teaching that he had accepted. But it said, by then his evil, and this is not my words, I'm quoting, by then his evil tares had already been spread. In other words, once he taught these people, it was hard to put the genie back in the bottle. They were going to run with it, even though he said, you know what, I was wrong. When he was engaged from the word of God by Tertullian, he had to acknowledge that he was wrong. And he did. But the people who converted, even as the same thing happened to Jehovah's Witnesses, exist to this day because a Baptist preacher named William Miller decided Christ was coming back in 1843 and then 1844. And when it didn't happen, he finally had said what Scripture says, no man knows the day or hour. But people wouldn't accept his word because even though he resumed orthodoxy, the seeds of aberration and heresy had been sown, and people could not acknowledge that they believed something with all their heart, and they were wrong. They followed this man in the air. So they began to try to redefine it. And that's where the Seventh-day Adventist Church came from, because they said, no, see, he came back, but his advent was to be seen this way. And they started teaching on what's called the investigative judgment, where Christ moved in heaven from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, and he's performing the investigative judgment right now. And it didn't stop there, because Charles Taze Russell, who was a student of Adventism, said, no, I can't accept that, because that does not properly answer the question or the reality that we believe that Christ was coming back. So he subsequently said Christ was coming back in 1914, 1915, 1916, and he died. I'm sorry, 1914, 1916, and he said 1918, but he died before 1918. And the second head of the Jehovah's Witness organization, Charles Taze Russell, Judge Rutherford, said, well, not, he said he is coming back. They got it wrong. It's 1925 now. And he believed it so much that he had a mansion built, and you can look this up online. It's still out there in San Diego, called Beth Sarim, which in Hebrew is home or house of the princes, because he had it built and deeded to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he believed that they were coming back. Had Rolls Royces for him, and unfortunately, like the pimp preachers of today, only he drove the Rolls Royces and lived in the mansion till he died. And then after he died, they quietly sold it and tried to act like that didn't happen. But the point is that those steps in the route of heresy began because one man named William Miller began to postulate and lean to his own understanding. You know, an individual's question, why I am so staunch about Scripture, because Scripture says you have to be staunch about it, because individuals gradually step out and begin to teach other things. Anyway, I don't want to get way off track. All right, so my brother goes on to say this. Well, first of all, let me clarify. I mentioned that Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as the proof. But that's ignoring the rest of these verses. You can't just read verse 5. You got to read verses 4 through 6. I'd encourage you to read the whole chapter, but at least read all seven of the unities, seven being the number of completeness. You can't peel the three out and then pour your own meanings into them. You know, especially when you pour the meaning is, see, there's one Lord, and his name is Jesus. He was the Father. See, but if you read the passage, what you'll find is there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of them all. So you find that the Holy Spirit is in verse 4, the one Lord, Jesus Christ, is in verse 5, and one God the Father is in verse 6. Three different verses identify the three distinct persons of the Trinity. Now, you could say, well, we can merge those three into one. Well, the passage doesn't do that. And the moment you do that, then you can ignore all the rest of them then. Scripture clearly teaches, I'm not going to go, you can listen to our early broadcast, one body is the body of Christ. The one spirit is the Holy Spirit. The one hope is the hope of our salvation. The one Lord is Jesus Christ. The one faith is the faith of the gospel. The one baptism is the baptism. As a matter of fact, you'll find the one spirit, the one body, and the one baptism in one verse. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one spirit are we baptized into one body. That's the spirit baptism, where we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And, of course, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And so even that is a picking and choosing of what you want to believe instead of accepting in totality what the passage says. And by the way, I referenced that because he referenced that. He actually... he referenced that in, let me see, a little bit earlier, there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And he referenced that right before he said Isaiah 48:16 is prophecy. All he had to do was read the rest of the passage, and he was seeing in those seven ones, seven being the number of completeness in Scripture, in those seven ones, that the three distinct persons of the Trinity are identified as three of those seven ones. All right, he goes on to say, God was living in the flesh called Jesus. Let me tell you, we don't disagree that God, the eternal word, took on an additional nature. We don't disagree with that. But what he's talking about is the Father is living in the flesh called Jesus. And that's absolutely, you won't find that in Scripture. In fact, when you read, for instance, in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you that was Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, listen to this, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. All right? You can't even speak of equality without, again, subject-object distinction. You can't consider that. You know, if I'm equal to you, I can't say I'm equal to myself. To be equal to someone else speaks literally of subject-object distinction. All right? And so there's once again the ignoring of that. So there is no matter. I accept. In that very passage, it says he humbled himself and took on the form of a man. So we accept that. The eternal word who came in the flesh as Jesus Christ existed with the Father from eternity past in the Holy Spirit. The Scripture is clear on that point. All you can do is read Psalms. I mean, Proverbs 8 is a good example. Anyway, all right, so he says God was living in the flesh called Jesus. There's no justification for God the Father living in the flesh called Jesus. In fact, the opposite is true. You find this subject-object distinction between the Father and Jesus Christ or the eternal word throughout Scripture. He goes on to say, just as Jesus spoke in parables to hide truth from the blind and from the deaf, so did Yahweh hide truth in Isaiah 48. You can't justify that by reading Isaiah 48. To this point, he still has not addressed Isaiah 48. He's trying to find ways around it. He has not addressed, it says what it says. In fact, the very passage says, I'm not hiding anything. The passage says, in and of itself, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. God said that. I didn't say that. He said that. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the very beginning. In fact, he says that repeatedly. Verse 3, I've declared former things from the beginning. Verse 5, even from the beginning I've declared it to you. You know, he repeatedly says it. And then he sums up and says, come near to hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time it was, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So it falls flat then for him to say that God was to come up with a concept in order not to submit to the word of God. He says, Jesus spoke in parables to hide truth from the blind and from the deaf, so Yahweh hid truth in Isaiah 48, even though Yahweh in that passage is chiding them for not paying attention to what he clearly has been saying and said, I have not spoken in secret. So you got to ignore all that to come with that. I would much rather my brother say, I need to really look at that because that contradicts instead of making stuff up. Then his conclusion is, he says, Yahweh hid truth in Isaiah 48, for had they known who he really was, they would have never crucified the Lord, and we'd have no salvation. Where does that conclusion come from in the context of Isaiah 48? Where? You can't find that. Isaiah 48, he goes on to say, is nothing more than a riddle to hide the true identity of God on earth. That God, and again, you can't justify that with Scripture. But then we go back to the Socratic question-asking thing. Listen to what he says. Did God and the Holy Ghost vote and decide to send Jesus? You know, and those, again, those are ridiculous questions that are asked, you know, that are trying to, through the concept of reductio ad absurdum, or reducing it to the absurd in order to introduce, you got to destabilize what is stable in order to introduce a secondary or new idea. You have to try to undermine a foundation of a thing or an idea in order for you to interject a new idea or your new idea, you know? And so this has nothing to do with voting. Instead of asking those kind of questions, which quite frankly are ridiculous, read what the passage says. The passage said he did it. I'll read to you one more time. He says, come near to me. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. So it is absolutely ridiculous to ask, well, did they vote? Do you realize how, I mean, that is really, you know, I got to tell you, that lacks the seriousness that a study of Scripture deserves. It says it. So what I would say is, then look at the text, and you have to find in the text where it's not saying what it's saying. Scripture is clear. It is clear as a bell. Only those who don't want to yield to it don't yield to it. That's what the whole point of Romans 1 is all about. Where God, and let me read that to you so you understand, because we always go to how, you know, God spoke in parables. He did. But those who wanted to know, knew. Those who didn't want to know. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress. To interject that something is suppressed in Scripture identifies that people are willfully not acknowledging these things. He says, revealed from heaven against the ungodliness of men who suppress truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. How is it manifest? For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, the same thing that Isaiah 48 is referencing from the very beginning, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-foot beasts and creepy things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor the bodies amongst themselves. Who? Those who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. That's why it said that God darkened hearts. Not because God said, I'm going to darken your heart. It's because God allowed it to happen. It can be said as God's will. It's like God allowed Satan to do what he did to Job in chapter 1. So when Satan back in chapter 2, God said, look, Job still holds fast his integrity, even though you caused me to move against him without cause. He said to Satan, you caused me to move. Now, God did nothing to Job, but God did give Satan permission. And because God gave him permission, then God allowed it. That's what's called God's permissive will. That's why you read, for instance, with Saul. When it speaks of the Holy Spirit leaving Saul and an evil spirit from the Lord entering him. The evil spirit did not literally come from the Lord in the sense that the Lord has evil spirits in him. It's like Job. Satan is an evil spirit in that encounter who came from the Lord because the Lord gave him permission. Remember, Satan's argument was this: you won't let us touch him. He worships you because you won't let us touch him. You got a hedge of protection around you. See, because God is sovereign. But the two pillars that hold God's sovereign will aloft are his permissive will and his perfect will. It is God's desire that we live his perfect will. But God does offer permissive will. He, because of the fact he allows you and I, or it requires of us, human responsibility. That's the only reason the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the Garden of Eden. Human responsibility, because God required that of us. That's why we must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. That makes me saved. It's our responsibility to accept his gift, because he won't make us. In God's permissive will, he allows things to happen. So you have God's sovereign will, which is held aloft by the two pillars of his perfect will and his permissive will. And in his permissive will, he won't make us do anything. Let me give you one more reference to prove that. If you look real quick in Romans chapter 11, where God says this about Israel: just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, and ears that should not hear to this very day. And so you would say, see, God made them not be able to see. Well, it said that God gave them that because God allowed. He turned them over, even as he said in chapter 1. God is the one that's turning them over to what they are. But listen to what he says later to in the same chapter to illustrate my point, or the point that I'm making concerning this. He says this. Concerning those who would think that, okay, well, we're better than them. He says, you will not say, verse 19, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Don't be haughty. Don't be cocky about that, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness of God and severity of God on those who fail. Severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in this goodness. Otherwise, you'll be cut off. And they also, the very ones he spoke of, being in a stupor, if they do not continue in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. For God's able to graft them in. It says, Romans 1 said, they suppress the truth, and as you do that, God turns them over to further and further to themselves, even as he did Pharaoh. He didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. It's said in Scripture that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because God, in his sovereign will, or he permitted Satan or Job to be what he, not Job, Pharaoh, to be exactly what he was. Romans 1 illustrates how because we don't exceed the overtures of God, God turns us over to what we are. Right now, we are all recipients of the grace of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 illustrates the coming, when it's speaking of the coming of the Antichrist. It says this in 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says this. He says, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Verse 7, only he who now restrains will do so till he's taken out of the way. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit as the only one that's restraining with his sanctifying presence here on the earth. And at the rapture, all will be pulled out. And once that happens, that when lawless one will step up, and or the Antichrist, to do what it is he does. So just because Scripture says that someone is turned over to a particular thing, and let's see, in a room, even the permissive will is part of God's, absolutely, that's what I said. God's sovereign will is held aloft by those two pillars, his permissive will and his perfect will. It's God's will that we live in his perfect will, all right? But he will permit us to reject that. And in fact, that's what Romans 1 illustrates, that backwards falter. All right, anyway, I don't want to get too far off track. All right, so when he's pointing out here, did God, Holy Ghost, vote to and decide to send Jesus? Again, the Word of God deserves more serious thought than that. It's clear in that passage that it says that a person who is clearly identified as Jehovah says, and now Adonai Elohim or Adonai Yahweh, Adonai the Lord Yahweh, has sent me and his Holy Spirit. So you to ask the question that God, the Holy Ghost, vote and decide it's Jesus, we're told that he did. So that's a ridiculous question that's not due serious thought or serious response from the Word of God. He goes on, and his answer is no. He answered his own question, but quite frankly, it's a ridiculous question. We know that he just did. And the point is being made that he did, and addressed the fact that the Father did send him and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons. So that's a way of getting around that. And then he says, if there's a Trinity, God did be Father Jesus because Spirit overshadowed Mary. That sounds like Mormonism. God is the Father of all created beings. God is. Not to mention the fact that the Holy Spirit is also God and was told so. In fact, if you consider Ananias and Sapphira, you know, when they lied about their money, they didn't lie. They lied to the Holy Spirit. He said, you haven't lied to me, you lied to God. And so God did overshadow. What you're doing, what he's doing, is looking at the Father in some sort of physical sex. You know, that's the only way I can read this. God can't be the Father of Jesus because the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. So it's God then who had sex with Mary. That's not like Mormonism. The Holy Spirit merely put him in the womb. And he is God, by the way. But to say, yeah, you know, see, you can't be the Father because that other dude is the one who overshadowed her. That sounds like Mormonism actually teaches that. That God had, you know, sex with Mary. That's what that sounds like. Again, that's not due serious discussion from the Word of God. God the Father is, he's called the Father because everything is being done according to his will. It's not because he's really a father. Those are terms that are used in the divine economy. Father speaks to procreation. In fact, Psalms 2:7, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. Those are terms that are used in the divine economy. All right, he goes on to say, even the angel that Jesus, I don't know that, I'm reading exactly where he wrote it, was of the Holy Ghost. Also, like I said before, Isaiah 9:6 says it all. Also, Isaiah 48, God is speaking in verse 12, I am God alone. This alone backs up the point that there's no one else but him. He is the Spirit and Seeress. I don't get what he's saying. You know, what I would say is just submit yourself to what the text says. And either it doesn't say what it says or it does. You know, either it does or it doesn't. As simple as that. The passage is absolutely clear. And I'm assuming the 9:6 is when he's making reference to one of the things that is said, one of the titles that can be said of the eternal word is that he's Wonderful Counselor. And I pointed out earlier how it's easy to shift from recognizing that name does not speak of a surname when it's convenient. Because in Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulder, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All those things are true of him. Again, the Holy Spirit is called Jehovah, the Father is called Jehovah, the Eternal Word is called Jehovah. In fact, the Word and the Father are called Jehovah in the same verse. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 24, I illustrated that for you. Also in Isaiah 44, 6. So it's just the words that are true. It's a compound word. It means the self-existent eternal one. He who was, he who is, he who shall be. It's not a name. It is something that's true of him, and all three are called that. All three are identified as God. As God. All right? And there's subject-object distinction between them. All right, and so what he's playing on here is that essential Trinitarians are stuck on names that are used in the divine economy. They point out, they hold the position that there are three distinct persons who have existed for all eternity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Economic Trinitarians, which is, that's what I am, and in fact, all the church fathers were economic Trinitarians, but that make a difference because we're in agreement with essential Trinitarians. Three distinct persons. The only disagreement between us is that economic Trinitarians hold that titles are used in a divine economy. Christ wasn't always the Son of God. He became the Son of God at the incarnation. Psalms 2:7 says that prophetically. You are my Son, this day have I begotten you. But yet we know Christ is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. He was begotten, you know, and we know the whole story of the Gospels. He took on flesh, and that's, he was begotten on the earth, all right? And we know that's the whole story of the Gospel count, his incarnation on the earth for our sakes. And so titles are not eternal. The persons are. And so, therefore, to just point out that he is a wonderful counselor, well, guess what? That's what the Holy Spirit is also called counselor. All right? That's what Jesus said in John 14:16. I will pray the Father, he will send you another alon parakletos, another comforter or another advocate or counselor. Same words. That's exactly all that means. They're titles that are true of them. Mighty God, they're true of them. People try to make hay where there is no hay. Jehovah's Witnesses say, see, Jesus is mighty God, but he's not almighty God. You know, sacred name people tend to do this. He's not mighty. That proves that he's lesser than God the Father. They acknowledge that he's distinct from the Father, but he's mighty God. And what's interesting is Jehovah's Witnesses theology comes from the Arians for whom the Council of Nicaea was convened, because they began to teach that Christ was a second later created God through whom the Father created everything else. What's interesting is Arianism came into existence as a result of modalism cropping up. Modalism said the Father is the Son is the Holy Spirit, and Arianism began to try to prove a distinction between it. Said, okay, well, how then can he be, both of them were Socratic. Well, how can he, if he's not the Father, then we need to explain his relationship, instead of going to the established scriptures. And while the canon had not been completed until Carthage, the very works themselves had begun to be written. We're talking as early as 56 A.D. in the lives of individuals, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the books of Corinthians. These things already existed. All right, let's see. A couple of things. Let me see what we got here. God knew the outcome of the test that Job was subjected to, even before the test began. God knows everything even before it begins. But the bottom line is that God still permitted it in Job. Job could go one way or the other. God's knowing had nothing to do with Job's response. In fact, God's proving to Satan was that Job was worshiping him of his own free will. That was God's point to Satan. Satan said it's not of his own free will. Satan said, look, he's doing it because you're letting him be healthy and greedy and wealthy. But if you take his wealth from him, he'll curse you. So his worshiping you is not of his own free will. It's because you're letting him be healthy. And God said, no, that's not true. So take all his wealth. And when he took all of his wealth, you know, and he came back, then God said, Satan said, well, you're still letting him be healthy, but let me touch him, let me afflict him, and he'll turn against you. That whole encounter was about free will. You know, it was all about whether or not Job was worshiping God of his own free will or not. And God's point was he is. And so God allowed Satan to do the things he did to prove that very point. And by the way, that undermines the whole concept of the health and wealth theology, because it's proving that true faith worships God. True faith is not based upon health or wealth. That was Satan's argument, that his faith is based upon health and wealth. is because he has faith in you because you allow him to be healthy and wealthy. And God said, no, that's not true. Take health, take wealth, and he'll still worship me. And when, in fact, Job did. Let me see. I can't believe some teachers on VDR deny the Trinity because it's not specifically mentioned in the Bible by name. Well, you know, that's a true statement. And I know I've indicated the same thing, but I don't want to take a cheap shot with that. I don't, you know, but that is an absolutely true point. Just because the word is not there, that is a trite way to approach the word of God. It is a trite way to approach it. Because if you're going to use that as a methodology, then you don't need the Bible because the word Bible is not the word of God. You don't, there's no theology because the word theology is not in the word of God. You can't use, you could go down that road. That's really a trite way to approach the word of God. Okay. All right. So let me see at the end. He said, if there's a Trinity, God can't be the Father because Jesus overshadowed Mary. Again, that's ridiculous. Let me see. And the last thing he said, like I said before. Okay. All right. So I finished up. That was his response. He did send me another letter, and this one, it makes reference to personal things between how he and I, and I won't address this today. I will, going forward, address some of it, if he allows me to, with permission, because he mentions things where he's, you know, it's more than just the theology. I mean, it's a lot of it's the theology, but it's personal conversations we've had concerning these things, so I'm not going to reference this without until I at least extract those points. And I've already separated it into five different pages. Whereas if he doesn't agree with it, then I won't do it. Except, let me see, I could use this one part to help transition. In it, he says this, because I did want to get to baptism in Jesus' name. He says, we use the name Jesus because we speak English here at our church, but in all 35 of our churches in the Dominican Republic, we say Jesus Christo. We dwell on the name of the Lord rather than the translation. Let me stop there. I promise you that's not true. I promise you it's not. If I came, well, first of all, it's even if it were, it's still sacred name, but I promise you that's not true. If I went to their church and I said, look, baptize me in the name Yeshua, I promise you they would not do that because that is not a valid baptism in their theology. I know that would not happen. And so I absolutely reject that he would even say that, because I know that's not true. There's not a modalist church that would allow you to be baptized in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, which is literally, or Yeshua is what Jesus' mother called him. All right, he said only certain churches who have not gone out into another part of the world are sticklers on the translation Jesus. So when Jesus instructed his disciples to then baptize in the, we believe that totally. Why? He said, because Jesus said it. He said then, and he's talking about Matthew 5, or Matthew 28:18, baptizing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Peter said to be baptized in the name Jesus, which is the same command Jesus gave them in Matthew 28. Peter, speaking by the Holy Ghost, revealed the truth of what Jesus said in Matthew 28. If you teach them, they will believe and obey the Scripture. The only way to receive the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost is to believe and obey the Scripture. And again, that's kind of just kind of jumping around. Let me clarify for you, because I know what he's talking about. What he's saying is, and his position is this. Let's talk about Jesus' name baptism and why, in fact, it is not valid. Why it's not valid. All right. Now, I could care less, you know, whether somebody is baptized in the name Jesus, whether they're baptized in the name of the Lord, whether they're baptized. I could care less about any of that. In fact, I think that we put far too much focus on that. There's only one baptism that is intrinsic to salvation, and it's not water baptism. As a matter of fact, it's one of the seven unities I read earlier in Ephesians 4:4-6. You know, where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, illustrated that there is one, he said, there's one body, one baptism, and one spirit. He identified, and all three are identified in 1 Corinthians 12:13. The body of Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is distinguished from the baptism in the Holy Spirit. All right, that's a separate topic. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is a new phenomenon that didn't even exist more than 100 years ago. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what Scripture speaks of, and that's how individuals are immersed by one Spirit into the body of Christ. It was the very baptism that Jesus Christ spoke of. Let's take a look at it in Matthew chapter. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, where John the Baptist said this: I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will indeed baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what he used here is instrumentality. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. All right. Now, what individuals are saying is, see, that's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I absolutely reject that, and don't take my word for it. Verse 12 illustrates what verse 11 is talking about. In fact, people say Holy Spirit and fire, as if fire is somehow like anointing on speech. But verse 12 illustrates what he's talking about and what he's being immersed in. He uses an analogy, a harvesting analogy, to illustrate verse 11. He says this. I'm going to start from verse 11 and I'll read through. I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will indeed baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, or King James said, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, King James says, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so verse 12 illustrates verse 11. Let's show, okay, because that's the analogy you use. The he who is coming is a reference to Christ, and Christ will use the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he also will baptize you with fire. All right, now, what he's not talking about is putting you in the Holy Spirit, because in verse 12 he said his fan, this is the analogy for Christ as the harvester, his winnowing fan is in his hand. Let me explain to you first what a fan is. First century harvesting methodology involved several specially used tools. In fact, in third world countries today, they still do this. There's what's called a winnowing fan. Well, let me back up. There's what's called the threshing floor. The threshing floor is a predetermined ground plot that's hardened. They'll roll like something over it to continuously harden it. All right, a big wide area that they will harden, all right, and clear it up. And so once they harvest their wheat crop, they bring it to this threshing floor. And it's called a threshing floor because they use another specially designed tool called a threshing rod. A threshing rod was a stick or a piece of wood with a big piece of metal off the other end, or in some cases even a rock that was attached by a piece of leather. Some third world countries just use big pieces of stick. And what they would do is they would bring the harvested wheat crop to the hardened ground plot, the threshing floor, and they would beat the wheat crop. All right. And the whole idea behind this threshing process was to cause the wheat grain to jar loose from the wheat husk. The valuable grain would jar loose from the valueless wheat husk. All right. And once they've beaten it sufficiently to have removed as much of the grain that they believed they could get from this harvested wheat crop, then they brought in another specially designed tool called a winnowing fan. Some third world countries today use what's called a winnowing fork. Farmers actually in the early last century used a regular pitchfork. But what it was, what the winnowing fan referenced there is, or a winnowing fork is used for the same thing, it looks like a shovel except it's completely flat. All right? It looks like a shovel, but it's completely flat. And what they would do is they would shove it into that beaten wheat crop that's been beaten to jar the husk, the grain from the husk, and they would take it and they would throw it into the wind. And the whole idea was this: by throwing it into the wind, the heavier grains would fall directly back down, and the husks, now not being encumbered by the grain, would blow to the other side of the threshing floor. And they still do this today. You can look it up online. And they would literally throw it into the wind, and the wind would separate the wheat from the chaff. All right? It would separate the wheat from the chaff. Once they had done this to sufficiently get the grain or separate the grain from the chaff, they would take the grain, the valuable grain, and they would put that in the garner or the barn to store it, to protect it from the elements. And the chaff would be burned because it has no value. All right. Now, understanding that analogy, let's go back and look. And don't take my word for it. Look these things up. It's a common harvesting process that, again, still exists in third world countries. And I say third world because in America, in most developed countries, they got a big machine called a thresher now that literally does it by itself. But third world countries still do it, or poor farmers probably still do it if you can't afford the tools. All right, so when he says that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, those are the two tools that he uses to address the harvest of people. But in his analogy, he said his fan is in his hand, and that fan, the winnowing fan, is an analogy of the Holy Spirit, because it's by that fan that the wheat is separated from the chaff. And using that fan, he will thoroughly purge his floor, meaning separate the wheat from the chaff and put the things in, by purge, meaning clear everything that's been separated during the threshing process from that threshing floor. He will thoroughly purge his floor, gathering the wheat and putting it in the barn. The wheat is not going in the fan, which is the analogy of who the Holy Spirit is. It's going in the barn, which is a reference to all believers are baptized or immersed in the body of Christ. Likewise, the barn is representative, or in King James, the garner is representative, the grain being representing believers who are placed in the barn. They are immersed in the barn. And the chaff are the ones who have been separated from the believers. The chaff represents unbelievers, and the unbelievers will be burned with unquenchable fire. So when he speaks of he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, the fire is not fire and preaching. That's fire of judgment for those who rejected the process and therefore were not baptized using the Holy Spirit, placing them in that barn or in that garner for their protection. And so when we speak of baptism, there's only one baptism that's relevant to salvation. That's why I know seven ones. There are seven ones. Jimmy Swaggart once said, well, I understand that that's the one baptism by which believers are saved. And he said, but there is a second baptism by which we receive power. Well, if you do that, then you can violate all the other seven ones. There's one Lord by whom we must confess to be saved, and then there's a second Lord. You know, there's one faith of the gospel, but then there's a second faith. You can't violate those seven ones, seven being the number of completeness. You can't merge them together and make them one. You can't ignore verses 4 and 6 like modalists do. You have to accept that those are seven unities. All right, let's see. C.A. Living says, I hear that fire is to go through trials, that you may come out of the furnace stronger of mind and spirit. If not, God has purged you. Is this the meaning that I'm sharing? It's not, though I don't disagree with that. There are other passages that make the point that you're making, but the point that I just made, the answer is right there in the text. Verse 12 is the analogy that God used by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the writer of the book of Matthew. God used that to illustrate verse 11. And in God's illustration, you know, the garner is human beings. The Holy Spirit is the tool that he uses to separate the two. The grain is put in the barn, which is the body of Christ, and the chaff is burned. that represents eternal judgment. All right. But I do agree with your point. Let me give you some references, the trials that we all must go through. I'll give you a couple of them. I'll give you Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Not only that we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And the word hope is not like the English word hope, which is, you know, I hope it's going to happen. It's the Greek word elpis, which literally means confidence. All right, and so it's entirely different. So by going through trials, we become stronger. James speaks to the same thing in James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. And let me give you one last one. The Apostle Peter speaks to this same issue in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you are partaking of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So I don't disagree with the concept that happened. And it may seem like a little thing, but we have to maintain the integrity of the Word of God. It makes your very point, but the moment we pull a passage out of its of God's intended context in order to make another point, that's exactly how all bad doctrine is developed, when people pull it out of its context. That's why we are commanded in Scripture to keep the word even as it's taught. You know, Paul, while speaking to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you've heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who also be able to teach others. And so the very things you learn from me, you teach others, that they may teach others. The Apostle Paul also made reference to that in Titus when he was selecting in Titus chapter 1 elders for his church. You know, he said they must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. And he went through other characteristics. But then in verse 9, he said, holding fast the faithful word as they have been taught. Now, lest some people think this is only reference to the mythical clergy, because clergy does not exist in Scripture. There are people with teaching gifts, but God never designed for there to be a separation of clergy and laity. That's something that's been developed in churchianity over the centuries. But in Colossians chapter 2, he says this at verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. I'm sorry, let me jump back. He says in verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore receive Christ the Lord, so walk in him, just like you received him, walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, as you have been taught. You know, to show yourself as one approved to God, 2 Timothy 2:15 and 16 says, you do that by rightly cutting straight the word of God. You don't bear to the left or the right. All right, one more question from CA Living. Does not the grain have a chance to get lost while it's in the air? The majority may fall where it's intended. Some may fall on the ground. Others may fly away. I don't disagree with that. The only thing I would offer is that any time that there is a type or an analogy used in Scripture, what we don't want to do is push it beyond its intent, because all analogies and all types will break down if you continue to push them. They're intended to illustrate a particular point in time or a particular thing that's being spoken of. And so you could push that beyond and say grain fly, but that's not the intent of that passage. The intent of that analogy is to illustrate what he's talking about the baptism and the fire. And thank you, CA Living, for what you said in the room. All right, let's see, 20 minutes, and I'm putting myself in a position where I'm going to have to do another. I'm going to try to finish this. Okay, so So there's only one baptism that's relevant for salvation, and it's not water baptism. In fact, the Apostle Paul was clear concerning water baptism in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, when he said this. He said, look, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. All right? He did not send me to baptize. And if we are teaching that baptism is necessary as part of the gospel salvation, then how could the Apostle Paul have done this? How would Christ give him a command not to do this? He didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That doesn't mean that Paul didn't baptize people. In fact, he did baptize some people. You know, baptism is nothing but the outward showing of the inward reality. And it did not begin in the first century. In fact, there is a page on my website, www.arcstudies.org, where I make reference to, or in fact, I have a picture of what's called Herod's Mikvah. Herod's Mikvah. What a mikvah is, and they still exist today, M-I-K-V-E-H. Don't take my word for it. Type it in. And look, mikvahs still exist to this day in Jewish synagogues. The only difference between a Jewish mikvah and a Jewish mikvah and a baptismal font, the only difference between those two things, the only difference is a mikvah cannot have, it can't be, you can't use a spigot to run the water. A mikvah has to be naturally forming, like a river or a lake or something to that effect, out in the water, rainwater. And so it has to be naturally pooling water. In fact, as I speak to you, I'm putting a link in the room to my article on this subject where there's a picture of Herod's mikvah, and they still exist to this day. The Jews have been baptizing long before Christ throughout history. They've been immersing people. But they just became, even as we do today, we've become so religious and poured so much meaning in it that in Mark chapter 7, they confronted Jesus because they were like, yeah, you know, your men are eating without unbaptized heads. They got so caught up in ceremonial washings. But anyway, I put a link in there. You can read it. I actually make reference in that particular article. I go all the way back. In fact, that's Baptism BC, and I go through the entire process. And in fact, I link to a Jewish site where proselytes or converts were immersed. All right. And anyway, I don't have enough time to go all the way through that, but you can read that. And in fact, don't take my word for it. Go look at that. Type the word mikvah in. They have some beautiful Jewish mikvahs or baptismal pools in their synagogues to this day. We're the ones who act like, wow, see, this is something God instituted for us to be saved. No, no one is saved by water baptism. In fact, if you recall, and let me give you the reference to this, when Jesus came up to John in the Gospel of John chapter 1 to be baptized, I'm sorry, in I said John chapter 1. Yeah, it is John chapter 1. And let's see. Actually, John chapter 1 is what it does. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. But if you recall, when Jesus came up to John, and John said in verse 14 of chapter 3, he said, look, he said, I need to be baptized by you. Jesus' response was, permit it to be so. He said, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. All right, and what he was talking about there is that Jesus was then embarking upon the priestly portion of his intercessory incarnation on our behalf. And even though he wasn't a Levite, all right, if anyone embarked upon the Levites, when they embarked upon their portion of the priestly duties, there were ceremonial washings. And so Christ said, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. Remember, Titus 3:5 says it's not by works of righteousness that which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So Jesus referred to baptism just as a work of righteousness. That's not what saves us. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy we have saved us. So baptism saves no one. It is just an outward showing of an inward reality. The other half of it is the modern day modalists, based upon the teachings of John G. Shepp from April of 1913, when he declared that Jesus told him that we all must be baptized in Jesus' name. That's where that came from. Don't take my word for it. Look it up. John G. Shepp, Arroyo Seco, California, camp meeting, preached by R.E. McAllister. This is history. No one has to make this up. You can go and read it. All right? And then Frank Ewart, E-W-A-R-T, spent a year from April 1913. He was also there, and he heard all these things. And he's the one to put all the theology in it. And then in April of 1914, he and a guy named Glenn Cook were the first two people to be baptized in Jesus' name. The first two. Not making it up. Look it up. Type in a search engine. No one has this whole idea, this whole theology did not exist before then. And I know people say, because you go back and you try to twist it all on Scripture, but understand, Mormons go back and say, yeah, our doctrines are in Scripture, and they twist it all out of the context of Scripture. They do like my friend does. When you point things out, they keep talking their theology instead of reading what the passage says. All do that. Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, yeah, the Bible proves all these things, and this is what they taught back then, and the church has twisted it all up. Everybody goes back and says that. But I can show you the point in history where these theologies all began. And it doesn't go back to the time of Christ or his disciples, his apostles, at all. All right? And so Frank Ewart is the first one who put a tank in Los Angeles, California, in April of 1914, and he and another guy named Glenn Cook baptized each other. That is the beginning of the recent history of modalism. Ancient modalism didn't have a baptism in Jesus' name. Modern modalism, they added modalism to that to try to justify that behavior. Don't take my word for it. Look it up. But the bottom line is, no one prior to then had ever been baptized in Jesus' name. In fact, baptism had, and I know when you look in Scripture, you say, well, it says he was baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord or baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, baptism of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think that everybody, even Trinitarians, put too much emphasis with the lights down low once a month. I think we've made these into these big, scary ceremonies. They were nothing. John stood in the water and waited for folk to come out. Christ stood in the water, and anybody came out, got dunked. It was just an outward showing, and if you go back and read the history of it, that's what it's always been. Just saying to everyone else. So how then, let's look at the baptismal formula of Acts 2:38. The first thing I want to show you, because I've already illustrated that baptism has nothing to do with the gospel of salvation. Otherwise, Christ could not have told Paul to do one without the other. If baptism is part of the gospel of salvation, how could Paul have been told by Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:17 to do one and not the other? All right, so let's take a look. Let me illustrate something for you. All right, let me first express to you what is called the law of non-contradiction, the law of non-contradiction. What that says is that a thing cannot be both true and false in the same context at the same time. It cannot be both true and false. If I say in the state of Ohio there are only blue Volkswagen Beetles, and you come to Ohio and you see one red Volkswagen Beetle, then I was not mostly right. I was completely wrong. I was completely wrong, because what I said was there are only yellow or whatever color Volkswagen Beetles. So all it takes is one out of a million. If there's one that's not the color I said, then I wasn't mostly right. I was completely wrong, because it's not only. All right? Likewise, if we say, I say salvation is only by faith alone and Christ alone, and Scripture says that in every area, and no one disagrees with that. No one does. But the modern modalist church, because again, ancient modalism didn't teach this, says that you must conduct a three-step process of repenting, being baptized in Jesus' name, and receiving the Holy Spirit receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues. Again, the whole baptism in the Holy Spirit doctrine did not exist before, and I talked about this as well. Charles Fox Parham in Topeka, Kansas, is the one who started that. That's, look it up. Don't take my word for it. Agnes Osman is the first person to have that experience. These are names that are in history. I'm not, look it up. It all began at the beginning of last century. Doesn't go back 200 years, let alone 2,000 years. All right? There's only one baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's the baptism in when all believers as grain are immersed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, all right, once separated by faith, once we accept by faith and come to Christ, all right? And so in Acts 2:38, let's read that. This is, of course, the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. And Peter and the others were speaking in tongues, and others were drawn to them. And then Peter preached to them. And then in verse 37, they heard they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, the first thing you do is you never build a doctrine on a historical narrative. This tells you, just telling you what happened. But let's follow that narrative, because what they did was build a doctrine on a historical narrative. That's a hermeneutical principle. So they created a three-step process of salvation, and actually Frank Ewart did this. And so you must repent, be baptized, and then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in other tongues. They say that is absolutely true. That is the only method. We all agree there's only one way to be saved, all right? I say it's by faith alone in Christ alone. Scripture says that everywhere. But what they say is, say here, it's repent, be baptized, for remission of sin, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that is a three-step plan. The problem is this. The law of non-contradiction invalidates that. If you turn over to the 10th chapter of Acts, which is another historical narrative, and I would not use a historical narrative to build doctrine unless doctrine is being taught. I wouldn't use it either, but what occurs here violates the definition or the process that they impose up on the second chapter. Because here there is no repentance, being baptized, then speaking in tongues, because you got to be baptized, and they add, be baptized in Jesus' name, and then you speak in tongues, and that's how you're saved. Well, listen to this. Peter was speaking to Cornelius' household, and he's telling them everything that Christ said, verse 42 of Acts 10. He commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it was he who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets and witnesses said that through his name, listen to this, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And once Peter said that, the very next verse, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Fell upon all them who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed, notice what they emphasized, they believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered and said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit even as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, that is a violation of what they imposed on Acts 2:38. If 2:38 is a process of salvation, repent, be baptized in Jesus' name, and then you receive the Holy Spirit, how do you explain that these people received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized? Only one thing occurred before they were baptized, before they received the Holy Spirit, and that was that they believed. That's it. They were baptized because they believed, because they were already indwelled. And in fact, if you look, for instance, in the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21, it says this: "He who keeps his commands abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know he abides in us." How do we know he abides in us? By the Spirit whom he's given us. So the Holy Spirit already abides in them. The other people saw it. Peter said, okay, well, how can we deny that they be baptized? You see, an individual should be baptized. It's an outward showing, nothing more than an outward showing of an inward reality. And so clearly, Acts 2:38 is not a three-step plan of salvation. It just is a historical narrative that illustrates Peter's response to them. Salvation is by believing. It's by faith alone and Christ alone. Let me give you another example real quick. I've got a little over 5 minutes. We're all familiar with in the book of Acts. Let's go back to the book of Acts again. And these are all historical narratives, and I would not build doctrine on historical narratives. I'm just pointing out historically what happened. But Scripture's clear in doctrine, which is intended to teach you what should happen, that baptism has no part. It is not part of the gospel of salvation. But anyway, Acts chapter 8, after Philip left Samaria, in verse 25, the Holy Spirit, an angel of the Lord, verse 26, and I always say, anytime you see an angel of the Lord, sometimes the angel of the Lord is a servant of heaven, sometimes it's a sovereign of heaven. Doesn't always mean flap, flap, flap with wings. In Exodus 3, angel of the Lord spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. Who was it? It was Yahweh. We know that. All you have to do is read the text. All right? So sometimes the angel was a sovereign, sometimes a servant. All right? The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake. So now we know that the angel, the messenger, because angel is just angelos, it means messenger. We know the messenger was actually a sovereign of heaven. It was the Holy Spirit who spoke to Philip and said, go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand the meaning? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and I'm rushing because I'm running out of time, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch responded to Philip and said, I ask of you, whom does this prophet say this of, himself or another man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see here, what hinders me from being baptized? What prevents me? Philip didn't say, repent, and then you can be baptized. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And the eunuch responded, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both the Philip and the eunuch went down in the water. Now, what's significant about the eunuch's response that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you look with me to the first epistle of John and look in the fourth chapter of the first epistle of John at verse 15, the apostle John says this, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides, present tense in him, and he in God. So Philip said, if you believe, you can. And the eunuch's response was, I do. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. By that statement, he acknowledged that God abides in him. So he, like Cornelius' household, were baptized because they were saved. They were not baptized to be saved. All right, coming up on 3 minutes left in the broadcast, it's clear that water baptism is it's like marriage. People think that the marriage ceremony is what keeps you married. It does not. If there is no commitment of heart, I don't care what your ceremony is, stomping on glasses, jumping brooms, whatever, in whatever culture, it's an outward showing to everybody else what supposedly has taken place between the hearts of the two. It's just an outward showing of an inward reality. But the marriage ceremony will not keep anybody married. They must be committed to each other. Likewise, water baptism saves no one. And it never has throughout history. Again, click that link and read that throughout history that individuals have been baptized. In the history of Judaism. That's why John was already baptizing. There was a lot of water there. wasn't some new phenomenon that came up. Individuals were always baptized to show everyone what they believed, that they accepted a thing. That's why individuals have pointed out that Jews have already accepted the existence of the Holy Spirit, and they accepted that God the Father was who he was. So then why would they be baptized in the authority of Christ? Because they were accepting who Christ said what he was. It wasn't a formula. It was an acknowledgement in Acts 2:38. Not a formula for salvation. It was an acknowledgement. And that's all it was intended to do. And in fact, as you read throughout history, when individuals acknowledge something, then they were ceremonially washed to illustrate that. All right, coming up on the last minute of the broadcast, again, not telling anybody what to believe. I'm just illustrating why I believe what I believe and illustrating what Scripture teaches concerning this particular doctrine. And so what I would say is that, you know, let Scripture be the final court of arbitration. Let it be the final court of arbitration. I always throw it out there. The greatest enemy of truth is not a lie. It's the myth. And a lot of myths have been said about the Word of God. I would just encourage individuals, you know, to make sure that you engage the Word of God to see what it says instead of following what other individuals have to say about it. All right, next Saturday morning, I'm going to restart my series. I'm going to continue. I'm not going to restart it, but we're going to pick back up on the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, and continue on unless something else comes up that is relevant and of importance to you guys. Again, if you got any questions, feel free to give me a call, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. Also, you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Until next time, have a blessed week. Blessings to you all. Look forward to seeing you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.